Understanding Islam. Now, we will be going out this afternoon doing Muslim evangelism. So, very important we understand Islam. We need to be praying for the Muslim world, which is the largest block of unreached people in the world today. The Muslim world consists of 22% of the world's population. You've heard of the 10-40 window. This is the 10-40 window. It's missionary shorthand for the most unreached people groups in the world. So it stretches from the 10th degree latitude to the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, to the Pacific. So it stretches from the Atlantic to the Pacific in the 10-40 window. In that block are something in a region of 4 billion non-Christians. Most of the wars, most of the terrorism, most of the persecution, the highest suffering index, the least amount of freedom, is all found in the 10-40 window. The 10-40 window is the most neglected mission field on earth, and it's also the biggest political security mess on earth. It's also the most dangerous place in the world for Christians to live. Now, one of the charts that Operation World comes out with is World A, B, and C. Now, World A are countries where less than 50% of individuals are evangelized. World B is where at least 50% of the individuals are evangelized. And World C, where at least 60% of the population claims to be Christian. So the yellow areas here represent World C, the areas of the world where most of the people claim to be Christians. We're not suggesting they are Christians, but officially claim to be. World B, where at least 50% claim to be evangelized, that's the light blue, and then the dark blue, World A, which is the main mission fields on earth, where less than 50% of the people have been evangelized. Here's another map to give you a bit of an idea. The red areas is where the majority of the population are non-religious. The green, where the majority of the people claim to be Muslims. The brown, where most people claim to be Hindus, which is basically India, but also into Sri Lanka. And then you've got the blue, where ethnic or animistic or voodoo witchcraft religions predominate, which is most of Madagascar, some of Mozambique, and so on. Then you get yellow, where most of the people claim to be Christians. Now, this could be Orthodox, Catholic, or Protestant. And then, of course, you've got the beige, brownish, referring to the Buddhist countries, such as Japan, Thailand, Burma. So, if you take it just by countries, instead of where the populations live, majority, it gets a bit cleaner and easier. But you can see, basically, the 10-40 window is North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, where most of the population are Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist, or atheist. Now, you'll notice the 10-40 window is a good theological missionary shorthand, but it's not totally accurate because, well, Indonesia is outside of the 10-40 window, but that is really one of the most important parts of the world to evangelize to because it's the largest Muslim nation on earth. Because there are more Muslims in Indonesia than there are in any other Muslim country. It may surprise people. This is another way of looking at the world. The darker the red, the less the number of evangelicals. The lighter, the brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals in the world. So this is just referring to evangelicals. But you can see we live in one of the bright spots in the world in terms of spirituality. That we've got a very high percentage of evangelical Christians in South Africa, as do the people in the United States. Now, when you think of evangelization, on the left you see the 30 countries with the smallest percentage of Christians. And what do you notice? Almost all Muslim and some Buddhist. So of the 30 countries with the least percentage of Christians, 27 are Muslim and 3 are Buddhist. Those are the greatest challenges for evangelization right there. Now, if you look at Africa in terms of evangelicals, the darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. This isn't speaking about Christians, not speaking about Protestants, not talking about Orthodox, talking about evangelicals. People who would claim to be born again. People who would claim that they are Bible-believing born-again Christians. So, again, you see that plainly North Africa is our greatest mission field in Africa. Here's a more precise map, which has been organized by region, not by country. The darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. The darker the blue, the higher the percentage of witchcraft, voodoo, animistic religions. So now you can see Africa as a battleground for the soul of Africa. Islam, animism, and Christianity. Of course, it would be nice if we had a color also to depict secular humanism, but that has not been devised yet. But those are the great challenges missionary-wise in Africa. And of course, the Muslims are very aggressive and very missionary in the sense that they are determined that Islam will dominate the world. So with that as a background, how do we understand Islam? First of all, always good to begin with points of agreement. We'll get to contradiction just now. So Muslims and Christians agree that God created the world and all that's in it, as well as heaven and hell. So Muslims are our allies against atheism and evolutionism. And on university campuses, you'll be surprised to find the Muslims who you thought were your enemies being your allies when it comes to fighting against atheism, evolutionism, gambling, abortion, pornography, and a whole host of other Western vices. And this may surprise people, but, you know, there are times that Muslims are our allies. We've had Muslims join us in marches to Parliament, marching against pornography, marching against abortion, marching against gambling, marching for a whole host of good things. We had Muslims join us in our protest against blasphemy at the Belleville Arts Association, the Belleville Library, which surprised many of us. I've been invited to speak on Muslim radio stations like Radio 786 in Athlone, which is extremely Islamist. They've got posters all over with death to Israel, death to America, support the Intifada, support Hamas, support Hezbollah. Radical, radical bunch. But they invite me sometimes, and Taryn, to speak on the pro-life, pro-family, moral, and interesting that we can be allies on some issues. Muslims and Christians agree that God is almighty, all-powerful, knows everything, he's omniscient, he's everywhere present, he's omnipresent, all the time. So, we don't need to convince them of that. Muslims and Christians agree that God revealed his will to mankind through certain prophets, chief of which being Moses, of course. Muslims and Christians agree that God has given us laws by which our lives should be governed, and these laws should prevent us from doing wrong. So they're not antinomian. Muslims and Christians agree God will judge all people, and some will be permitted to go to heaven, while all others will be doomed to hell. So far we are in agreement. So Muslims are often our allies in opposing evolution, atheism, pornography, gambling, and abortion. I've found Muslims joining me in debates against communism on university campuses. And it's like, well, that's refreshing, different, and interesting, that actually your sometimes enemy is sometimes your ally and friend too. So let's be alert to that. Okay, those are some points of agreement, but there's a lot of serious points of disagreement. Islam contradicts the Bible by saying Jesus was a prophet, no more than a prophet. He was not the Son of God. They expressly say that. Islam says Jesus was a good man, a great prophet, but not divine. They deny the deity of Christ. Of course, they deny the Trinity. Islam is a monotheistic religion in the most extreme sense. They're Unitarian, really. It's a very flat view of God. And they deny the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit because I've found Muslims believing that the Trinity consists of God the Father, Mary the wife and mother, and Jesus the Son. And, of course, no Christians believe that. But you can imagine how they came to that misunderstanding, the way Catholics make a big deal about Mary. 10 Hail Marys, 1 Our Father. I mean, is Mary 10 times more important than the Father? Why does she get 10 prayers for everyone to the Father? And why do they pray to Mary? I mean, if we're praying to Mary, does that mean she's all-powerful? She'd have to be to answer the prayers. It does mean she's all everywhere present. She'd have to be to process a few 100,000 prayer requests from Catholics every second. And she'd have to also be omnipresent to be able to know about and receive these prayers. So this, the way Catholics pray to Mary, you can understand why some Muslims have misunderstood and thought that Mary is part of the Trinity. And the Quran seems to indicate that they think that the Trinity is consisting of God the Father, Mary the Mother, and Jesus the Son, which they see as blasphemous, and we do too. Of course it's blasphemous. Nobody believes that. Islam disagrees with the Bible, contradicts the Bible by saying Jesus did not die on the cross for sinners. Now, there's only one surah, Surah 4, 157, where it says he did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so, which makes God the author of confusion and of deception,
yes, yes.
That somebody else took the form of Jesus or was made to look like Jesus and made to suffer on the cross. Now, this comes from a philosophical position where Muhammad believed it was a disgraceful death, which it was, and that God would never abandon one of his prophets to die such a disgraceful death, which, of course, is not held out by history. You think how many of the great prophets of God died shameful, terrible, horrible deaths, beheaded, sawn in half, I mean, stoned to death, and so on. So that's not true, but nevertheless, from a philosophical point of view, Muhammad, who wrote or dictated over 5 centuries after the death of Christ, and therefore was obviously not an eyewitness, like Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John were, he denies the crucifixion of Christ, but it says nothing more. It's just one little verse in the Quran. Christ did not die on the cross, but it was made to appear so. Now, if it wasn't Christ, who was it who died on the cross? Well, there are theories. It's not in the Quran, but some say it was Barabbas, some say it was Judas, some say it was Simon of Cyrene, and so there's all kinds of ideas, but they don't know. So this means that Mary, the mother of Jesus, couldn't recognize her own son and was under the impression that it was someone else. And all of his followers, like John and the other Mary and Martha and so on, who were at the cross, all did not be weren't able to recognize firsthand. And Joseph Arimathea, and so, they all were mistaken. But there's not a shred of historical eyewitness evidence for this. This is just Muhammad's philosophical protest. But it's still only one verse in the whole of the Quran. There is no atonement for sins in the Quran. There is no reconciliation of the sin to God by the means of any substitutionary sacrifice. So they deny the atonement of Christ, they deny the substitutionary atonement. There is no atonement in Islam anyway. Also, the Quran contradicts the Bible on several points of fact. Much of the Quran is made up of Bible stories, but they're often distorted and misunderstood. For example, Noah had only one son and he drowned in the flood. Which brings up the question, where did we come from? If Noah's only son drowned in the flood, that's pretty bad. That would leave us without any evident ancestors of the flood. But anyway, this is just some of the inconsistencies. According to the Quran, the father of Abraham was Azar. But, of course, that's not what the Bible says. In the Quran, Moses is adopted not by Pharaoh's daughter, but by Pharaoh's wife. And there's a little anecdote to this. In the film, which was made by DreamWorks Theatre, DreamWorks on Moses, what was it called?
Prince of Egypt,
they specifically changed the biblical narrative to Moses being adopted by Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter as a sop to Muslims. Didn't help. I mean, Muslims stayed away from Prince of Egypt film in droves because who wants to see a film about somebody who they understand being Jewish? Not that Moses was Jewish. There was no such thing as a Jew before the 5th century B.C., when Ezra and Nehemiah brought the exiles who were called Jews back from Babylon to Judea. Before that, what were they known as? In Egypt, they were known as Hebrews. After the state of Israel, they were known as Israelites. After the separation of Israel into Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom was known as Israelites, and the Southern Kingdom were known as Judeans. The term Jew only dates back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so, when people speak about Moses being a Jew, well, he wasn't even a Judean. What tribe did Moses come from? Tribe of Levi, yes. And so it's bizarre, but still, I'm afraid many Christians get this wrong as well. Talking about Moses was a Jew. Moses led the Jews out of Egypt. I mean, that's like saying that Americans came in and settled in Plymouth Rock in 1620. No, they weren't called Americans. That would be anachronistic. It's suggesting that South Africans settled Cape Town in 1652. We weren't called South Africans at that stage. They would have been called Dutch and so on. So it's absolutely anachronistic. It's like if you walk into England and say, "Oh, you're English." And I say, "I'm Scottish," or, "Oh, I'm Irish," or, "I'm Welsh." Not every person in Britain is an Englishman. Just like in South Africa, you could arrive in Cape Town, "So good to meet you, Transvaalers." Well, no, we're not from Transvaal. We're from the Cape. Or saying, "Oh, you must be a Free State or an Italian." And no, in fact, you might meet someone and say, "Oh, you're a Zulu." No, I'm Khoza, not Zulu. Zulu is a Zulu. And so this confusion of identity. But still, most Islam hates Judaism and hates Jews and hates Israel. They see them as oppressors, colonials, invaders, and that they're the little Satan, America's the big Satan, and the big Satan supports the little Satan and bombs all the enemies of the Jews. And so there's a rabid hatred for Judaism in the Muslim world. When I've gone to the Malay Quarter, where some of you are going to be going today and tomorrow, you would find very quickly that it is no point trying to defend Israel or America before Muslims. Even if you did, you wouldn't convince them that America or Israel is right, you wouldn't get them any closer to the cross of Christ and to salvation anyway. We're not there as ambassadors of America, we're there, or of Israel, we're there as ambassadors of Christ to bring people to Christ. And of course, for me, it's easy. I can say, "Hey, I'm not American, I'm not a Jew, I haven't even visited Israel. I'm here to talk about Jesus." And, you know, they may think you as Christians are going to support Israel's policy in Gaza and the West Bank and using phosphorus against Palestinians and things like this, and America supplying weapons of war to Israel, which they're using to subjugate the Palestinians. And who wants to defend that? I'm here to preach Jesus. Who's God? Who's Jesus? How can we know God? How can we be saved? And that's what we're there for. But just understand, there are misunderstandings which have been perpetrated by Hollywood. And by the way, because of the Prince of Egypt film, we have found pervasively most people coming to our camps in a Bible exam answer, "Who rescued Moses from the Red Sea?" Most people answer Pharaoh's wife instead of Pharaoh's daughter, just because more have seen the Prince of Egypt than read their Bible. Just as an example of how people can get things twisted, that they've now adopted the Muslim idea instead of... It looks like a small point, but it's indicative of how the media affects the culture. Also, contradictions of the Quran. Pharaoh told Haman to build a lofty tower that he might go up to the God of Moses. This is in Surah 28, obviously referring to the Tower of Babel. Wrong time, wrong place, wrong person. Fail. Three strikes and you're out. But anyway, so the Tower of Babel was not built in Egypt by Pharaoh and so on. But anyway, the Quran teaches that Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, was the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Imran. Now, who are the confused Mary, the mother of Jesus, with? Miriam. Miriam was the sister of Aaron and daughter of Imran. But Mary and Miriam are very close. In fact, in Arabic, Mary they'd call Miriam. And so you can see that confused another person, 1,400 separated in another country. It's an easy mistake to make, but it shows the Quran is obviously not inspired. Okay, so there are five fundamentals, five beliefs. Just like there are six pillars of Islam, which is the practice, the five fundamentals are what you must believe to be a Muslim. First of all, a Muslim must believe in one God, Allah. This is the Shahada. This is the statement of faith. Secondly, Muslims believe in the existence of angels, such as Gabriel, who supposedly not only delivered that gold tablet to Joseph Smith, but he gets the blame apparently also for delivering the Quran to Muhammad. Poor Gabriel, pretty rough. He gets blamed for a lot of things. Thirdly, the Muslims believe in all the revealed books, These are named to be the Torah, or the five books of Moses, but many Muslims would see the Torah as the whole of the Old Testament. And they believe in the Zabur, which is the Psalms of David, and the Injil, the Gospel of Jesus. Most Muslims don't understand Injil to be the whole of the New Testament, but it's at least the Gospels. And the Quran, of course, what they call the Last Testament, very arrogantly. Fourthly, the fourth fundamental of Islam is they believe in the prophet sent by God. Muslims believe that 124,000 prophets have been sent to all nations, but only a few are mentioned by name in the Quran. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Jesus, and Muhammad. Muhammad being the last prophet. Fifth fundamental of Islam, life after death, which includes a very fatalistic predestination and the coming last day of judgment, which will determine whether a person, a Muslim, reaches paradise or hell. In fact, this is very fatalistic. And the concept of Islam's predestination is that Allah has predestined even the amount of sexual sin each man must commit. So in the Quran, Allah is the author of sin. And the concept of the Day of Judgment is very interesting and arbitrary. According to the Quran, Allah will say, to heaven and I don't care, to hell and I don't care, to paradise and I don't care, to hell and I don't care. Those are the actual words using. There's also in the Quran a description that to get to paradise, you'll have to walk over a knife-edged tightrope with your good deeds on the one hand, your bad deeds on the other, and if you are unbalanced, you will topple over into hell. That's actually how they describe the Day of Judgment. There's several descriptions of the Day of Judgment. The depiction of hell is very graphic, but people being burned in excrement and having demons pouring more burning oil into them while they are suffering. Those are the five pillars of Islam. Very fatalistic. Those are the five fundamentals. Now we come to the six pillars of Islam. The pillars are the practices. The fundamentals are the beliefs. So, the first is the Shahada, your open confession of faith of there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. That is your entrance to Islam. Easy to become a Muslim. The front door's wide open, but the back door's locked. You're not allowed to leave. The second point is the five daily prayers, the Salah. Now, originally, Allah had told Muhammad to get the Muslims to pray 50 times a day, but Allah was talked down by Muhammad, who's obviously a very good negotiator. He got him to bring it down from 50 to only 5 a day. And these are the Salah. And, of course, they do it. It's actually a bit of aerobic, stand up, kneel, squat down, so on and so forth, and bow and so on. So they get a little bit of aerobics. I suppose that's the one healthy thing about Islam. And, of course, you've got to keep repeating these words 50 times effectively a day. Number three, the keeping of the fast of Ramadan during the full month of Ramadan. They call this the Sawn. But Muslims are allowed to eat and drink, gorge themselves actually, from sunset to sunrise. And I've been with the Muslims in the mosque when they have broken a fast, and there's somebody on top of the minaret and he's waiting and he's listening, and the moment that sun just goes under the horizon, he calls out and the people start shoveling the food down. It's incredible. You have never seen so much rich luxury food as at the fast of Ramadan. So I will regularly, when talking to them, speak about the feast of Ramadan, and many of them don't pick it up, you know, the feast of Ramadan. They speak about the fast, I speak about the feast of Ramadan. And in fact, it is known Muslims gain weight during the fast of Ramadan. They do. They eat more food and they do less work during the day because they, and they get up just before dawn to have a last gorging before. Yeah. It's beyond staggering, the amount of food that they can eat during the fast of Ramadan. And by the way, they never tire of telling you that they must fast. Not, they cannot even swallow their own spittle. That they must fast not only food but all sexual relations during the daylight hours. They're the most self-congratulatory people on earth. They're always telling themselves, you know, we're more Christian than the Christians, we're more Jewish than the Jews, and We even must fast all sexual relations during daylight hours. And I said, don't you people work? What do you normally do during daylight hours? And that's the kind of mentality. It's a sex-crazed cult. Fourth, the giving of alms or zakah. Now, zakah is not like what Jesus says, when you do any good, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, do it in secret and so on. Nothing like that. This is done very openly, virtue of the trumpet being blared, very much like the Pharisees. In fact, Islam is a very pharisaical religion.
Yes.
And they give their donations very openly and with ostentation. Fifth pillar of Islam, the Hajj. The pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a lifetime, provided you have the means for that. Now, this is the ultimate pyramid scheme. If you want to know about a financial pyramid Ponzi scheme, this is it. Because Mecca got in at the ground floor. And now everyone in the world who claims to be Muslim must travel to Mecca once in a lifetime. And invest, therefore, in the Saudi airlines, invest in the Saudi hotels, invest in all these service industries. And what a deal. Now, try and compare it to this. Imagine if, in order to be a Christian, an Anglican Christian, you must pray every day five times towards Buckingham Palace. You must make a pilgrimage to Westminster Abbey. You know, you must dress like the English, and you must talk only English and pray only in English, and you have to wear their clothes and all. And your names have to only be English names. Well, that would sound like cultural imperialism, wouldn't it? But to be a Muslim, you've got to dress like a 7th century Arabian, behave like a 7th century Arabian, have names like a 7th century Arabian, and you can only pray in Arabic. This seems very weird. Imagine if all American Baptists had to pray towards the Washington Monument and visit Washington, D.C. once in a while. Like, laughable. Of course not. But so this Hajj is one big mega money-making scheme. They've turned a little slave markets in Mecca into one boom town because the economy is being bolstered all the time by these forced pilgrims. And what a setup they've got. These are the absolute essentials. Yeah? You think of Disney World or Epcot Center and so on. Well, this is the Muslim variation. You know, you've got to go here, pray in this mosque, go around the Kaaba, kiss the black stone, the meteorite that they think fell from the moon. They've got this tent city that can accommodate 3 million people in air-conditioned tents. Isn't it interesting? You've got all these Syrian refugees and others fleeing a war that Saudi Arabia sponsors. I mean, they're the ones funding the terrorists who are making the people homeless. But they haven't taken in one Syrian refugee. And so here's a tent city that's empty most of the year. They only use it for a few weeks of the year for the pilgrimages. But they're not housing any refugees in there. They've all got to go in to America and Britain and Germany and so on. So now you can see, okay, there's the mosque. There's the Kaaba. The rest of this is the service industries that have been bloated and built up by this Ponzi scheme, pyramid scheme, this financial rip-off con game where everyone in the world who claims to be a Muslim has got to invest in this piece of dirt in the middle of Saudi Arabia. The sixth pillar of Islam is jihad, holy war. Now, many Muslims speak about the five pillars of Islam. But in a Muslim country, they speak about the six pillars of Islam. But they speak about the five pillars of Islam in countries like America, Britain, South Africa, because you don't want to answer too many questions about this jihad business, which for some strange reason, some Westerners don't understand and seem to think that it's violent. More on that at another time. Okay, most important, when it comes to understanding and evangelizing Muslims, points of agreement. This is what the Quran teaches about Jesus. The Quran, not the Bible, the Quran teaches Jesus was born of a virgin. Was Muhammad born a virgin?
Nope.
Never claimed that. Any other prophet born a virgin? Nope. Jesus is the only one. The Quran says in Surah 19:19, Jesus holy and faultless. Is there anybody, any other prophet that says holy and faultless? This is incredible. Surah 4:171. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this leads to some interesting debates. I've been evangelizing Muslims for many, many years now. 40 years now. And I've had this discussion many a time. The Quran says Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, it does. But he is not the Christ, they say. But Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is Hebrew. No, he is the Messiah. He's not the Christ. No, but Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. No, he is the Messiah. He is not the Christ. No, but it's the same word. No, he is the Messiah. He's not the Christ. It's very hard to have a debate on this level, but the fact is the Quran teaches Jesus is the Messiah. In the same verse, Surah 4171, it says he is the Word of God. For goodness me, he is the Word of God. The Quran says he's the Word of God. Does it say that about Muhammad? No. Any other prophet? No. He is a spirit from God. And in Surah 5:113, he created life. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. He raised the dead? Which other prophet could you say this on? He came with clear signs. Now this is very important because I've heard Ahmadinejad many a time say Jesus was a prophet to the Jews. Muhammad is a prophet to the whole world. But the Quran says he came with clear signs and he's a sign to all mankind. So Surah 19, Surah 21 makes it super clear. Jesus is a prophet to the whole world. And this modern tradition of Muslims saying he's only a prophet to the Jews, not to the whole world, is not even true in the Quran. Interesting. In Surah 3:45, he is illustrious in this world and in the hereafter. So, whenever they mention the name Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, they meant to say, peace be upon him. Just as they say about Muhammad. But do they always say, peace be upon him, when they mention Jesus? Not Ahmadinejad and his crowd. So, they're not being consistent. The Quran teaches that Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus, was raised to heaven, where he is now, and he will come back again in judgment. Wow. Muhammad's dead and buried. But Jesus is raised to heaven. They don't believe in the crucifixion of Jesus, therefore they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they do believe in the ascension of Jesus, and they believe in his second coming. This is incredible. Now, of course, they've got a weird idea. They believe when Jesus returns, he'll come sort of like some Muslim Mahdi almost, because he's going to break all the crosses, kill all the pigs, and kill all the Jews. But still, they believe he's coming back to judge. They've got a very distorted idea of the judgment, but the key point here is they believe in the ascension of Jesus and that he's coming again. They don't believe he ever died, of course, so they don't believe in the resurrection, but they do believe in the ascension and the second coming of Jesus. So are these not some stepping stones, diving board bouncing points that you can launch off an evangelistic conversation from the Quran with Muslims? It's always best to begin any evangelistic encounter on points of common agreement. So you build some ground of agreement. If you just start with, you know, coming out, fighting, well, you know, that's not very constructive. So this is useful. Okay, let me give a few guidelines for Muslim evangelism. Avoid offending a Muslim contact by way of inappropriate dress or behavior. Men going in shorts, women going in anything other than a dress or skirts, and sleeved clothing, modest clothing, would be considered obviously inappropriate. They despise and look down on people who they think dress inappropriately. And so be very careful how you dress. The more conservatively you dress, the less stumbling block. Be humble and prepared to listen and learn. In fact, to be honest, the Muslim will not listen to you until he's had a chance to tell you what he believes. So you might as well ask him what he believes and let him say his bit, and then you might get your turn. Be hospitable. Know that Muslims must observe the halal laws. They're not allowed to eat all kinds of food, particularly meat, so you don't invite them around for a pork braai, things like that. They may be reluctant to eat at your home, so if you invite a Muslim over to your home, they may say no, not because they don't want hospitality, but because they're afraid you might feed them the wrong food. So you need to discuss openly, and you know, maybe they say, well, we'll bring the meat dish and you prepare the salads. Or, you know, work out that they don't feel threatened that you might try to give them pork. Muslims believe if they eat pork, even accidentally, they're damned to hell and they can never be redeemed. So it's a pretty serious situation. So you must be very sure that they they're comfortable. They might be more inclined to come around for a cup of tea and a biscuit than a meal, but if it's meat, they've got to be really careful it's halal. I remember a birthday party that we had at our home for Christopher, and one of the friends who came there walked up to Auntie Lenora and asked, "Is all the food here halal?" And I'd say, "No, we've never thought of that." And it's this poor guy didn't feel free to eat anything there because we hadn't followed halal rules. Something that we hadn't considered till then. Number four, be positive. Do not enter a verbal boxing match determined to fight till one of you is knocked out. You might win an argument, but that won't win the person. Share the gospel lovingly. Make sure you really understood. This means you've got to explain religious concepts and words and find out whether they really understood your point. For example, it does no good going to a Muslim and throwing out religious terminology like, "You must believe in the Trinity." Well, let's use scripture just for starters. Theological terms, what do they think when you say Trinity? Three gods. And so on and so forth. So it's very easy to really give them a wrong idea. Do not compromise or be over-accommodating. In other words, don't. The amount of Christians I come across who, "My brother, well, he may be your neighbor, but he's not your brother unless he is born again by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit." So let's not get into this over-accommodating. For example, the amount of people speak of the Prophet Muhammad. I don't believe Muhammad's a prophet. He's a false prophet, maybe, but I'm not going to use the word Prophet Muhammad, so I'll just speak about Muhammad. I won't say Prophet Muhammad, I won't say false Prophet Muhammad, I won't say Antichrist Muhammad, I'll just say Muhammad. And because you don't want to unnecessarily offend them, nor do you want to overly accommodate. Similarly, they will keep speaking about the Prophet Jesus. Don't fall into the trap too easily. I mean, I might once in the conversation refer to Nabi Isa, our Lord Jesus Christ, but I won't over and over use the word Prophet Jesus, because he's more than a prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king, King of kings, Lord of lords. So it's okay to show the link between Nabi Isa in the Quran and the Lord Jesus, but I will go like that. Nabi Isa, our Lord Jesus Christ, and move from there. And encourage your Muslim contact to test the truth. Read for himself. Lend him or give him a Bible. Don't just react. Muslims are likely to keep you on the defensive, arguing one point after another. We must achieve a better level of communication. Guide a conversation. For example, I went with one of the very best Muslim evangelist people in the world, Kenneth Niels, to the Malay Quarter, week by week. And I heard him each week. He would be going to their home and he'd be building on the previous. He would deal with one concept at a time. Who is God? Next time, who is Jesus? How can a holy God accept sinful people like us into his heaven? Is the Bible the word of God? Did Jesus die on the cross? Was Jesus raised? And he'd take one subject a visit. He would build on it. He wasn't impatient, because there's mountains of obstacles and misunderstandings to clear up and to minefields to defuse and all sorts of things before you can get to it. Number seven, do not unnecessarily ridicule or debase Islam, Muhammad, the Quran, or even Allah. The door may be closed irrevocably by hostile attitude. Now let me be honest, straightforward. I mean, Muhammad is a false prophet. The Quran is a false book. Islam is a false religion. Their Allah is a false God. That's what I believe. But it's no good saying that in an evangelistic context. That's not going to help. That may be something amongst Christians who are in danger of accommodating or succumbing to Islam to point out that's out, but it's not helpful to talk like that in an evangelistic setting. I mean, for example, I've heard it said, what's the difference between Muhammad's Allah and a pimp? In that Muhammad's Allah is promising brothels in the sky with rivers of alcohol with 70 virgins. Well, the 70 odd, or 72 virgins in some cases. The word for the virgins in the Quran is whores, from which we get the word whores. 70 whores. And so the word in Arabic is the etymology of the very word whore. How they translate that virgin boggles the brain. But it literally is 70 whores. But for gullible Westerners who know nothing, they put down 70 virgins. Yeah, that's pretty bad. So, in fact, but it's not exactly helpful to say, your Allah's just like a pimp. I mean, how's that going to build constructive debate? So, you may have a thought like that, but don't verbalize it in a Muslim context. Avoid shortcuts. Don't try to convey the whole content of the gospel in too short time. Only in trick publications do you win a Muslim to Christ in one conversation with one or two points. In reality, it takes a lot more hard work than that. A Muslim needs to be well-informed, and concepts or words of a religious native will have to be defined. For example, what do you mean by God? What do you mean by repentance? What do you mean by faith? You've got to explain these concepts. That it's important they understand them. Ultimately, this is a spiritual battle between life and death, light and darkness, God and Satan. Make prayer your primary weapon, not your intellect or communication skills. Souls won the street, but first won the knees. Muslims are coming to Christ. Do you know, according to Operation World, the fastest growing church in the world is the church in Iran, which at this moment there's talk about nuking. Iran has not just hundreds of thousands, it's over a million Bible-believing Christians in Iran. The church is growing phenomenally there. And it's persecuted severely, severely persecuted. But the Christians in Iran, they have mass baptisms, spectacular house churches. Let me conclude with this interesting way of sharing the gospel. So, this comes straight from John Gilchrist, who's been a guest of our mission before. He spoke this last year also at our Muslim Evangelism Seminar held at Livingston House. John Gilchrist, a lawyer who's debated Ahmadinejad and many other Muslims, and he's also taken Didat to court and won. Didat learned, don't debate a lawyer. So, do you believe in the God of Abraham? Well, of course we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He is the God of the living and not the dead. Now, Abraham matters seriously to Muslims. Why? Abraham is their link to the people of God. Because Abraham had two sons. And, of course, Ishmael, they see as the ancestor of Arabs and therefore most Muslims. And therefore, to them, Abraham is super important. Now, his title, Kalulula, the friend of God. Now, why was Abraham called the friend of God? And what does this title tell us about the relationship between God and Abraham? The title, friend of God, tells us as much about Abraham's God as about Abraham. Because God has a real relationship with his people. God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. He does not change his mind. He even wants to share his plans with his servants. What an amazing God. Abraham is indeed the father of all true people of God. His was a special promise which made him to become a blessing to all the peoples and families of the earth. Now the Hebrews consider him to be their father. Every true Christian has reason to see himself as a descendant of Abraham. Romans and Galatians tells us that if we are children of God, if we are children of faith, then we are children of Abraham. Faith of Abraham. Now, John 8:56 and Galatians 3 verse 8 are remarkable statements. Abraham looked forward in faith to Jesus. Now, there's only one way of salvation all eternity. The cross of Christ, his atonement, his blood on the cross, Calvary. In the old covenant, people looked forward to the Messiah for salvation. In the new covenant now, we look back. But one event, one salvation for people of all time. Now, Abraham found approval of God only by his faith. And Muslims are encouraged in the Quran to follow the faith of Abraham. And Christians are reminded to consider Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith was a reflection of God's faithfulness. And God reckoned his faith to be to him righteousness. Now, notice the promise of a son to Abraham. Both in the Quran and the Bible, and we gave a glad tidings of Isaac. Now, interesting, the Quran speaks about Isaac, not Ishmael as the promised son heir. All the Muslims have taken it that Ishmael is the son of promise. The Bible's clear it isn't. But interesting, the Quran speaks about Ishmael, about Isaac, I mean, being the promised son. Fifthly, the command to Abraham to sacrifice his son. To Abraham, the question must have arisen, can a holy God a moral God, asks for such a sacrifice. Unquestioning obedience to God's law. Now, Abram was probably shocked, but in faith he obeyed. And he discovered that God intended to reveal to him the glory of his salvation. This was a threefold test to show his love for God. He loved God even more than his own son. To maintain his trust in God. To do what didn't make sense to him, but trust God. To persevere in his faith. The only solution left to Abraham was, God will raise up my son from the dead. So in this way, Abraham foresaw the whole gospel, a son whom he loved dearly, given through an unusual miraculous birth, and his wife was way past age, to be sacrificed as a sin offering, his son rising from dead and becoming a blessing to others. Now, Muslims know the story. This is a good point of contact. Isaac becomes an object lesson of the atoning work of God's son. What has God done to show his love for you? If the greatest way that man could show his love to God was to be willing to sacrifice his own son for God, what's the greatest way God could show his love to us? Now, once you've made this point, if the greatest way a man could show his love for God was to be willing to sacrifice only son to God, what's the greatest way God could ever show his love for us? And now you've communicated the gospel through Abraham. This is from The True Faith of Abraham by John Gilchrist. Of course, that's a whole book in our library, but in a nutshell. I've heard this used over and over by Helot Niels in Muslim homes. He'd often expound the parables. Two men went up the temple to pray. One was a religious leader. The other was a tax collector. The religious leader stood and raised his eyes to heaven and said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give one-tenth of my income to the poor. I'm not like that tax collector over there. But the tax collector stood at a distance and beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Which of the two was right before God? And I've seen it many a time. Many a time. Well, the religious leader, of course. Muslims identify with the Pharisee because theirs is a Pharisaical religion. It's all rules and do's and don'ts. And they say, but look what Jesus said. And you give them the Bible to read for themselves. And they're shocked. In fact, all the parables of Jesus were shocking to the original hearers. We might have developed a familiarity because we've heard it so many times. And we miss the shock. Jesus preached shocking messages, shocking parables. They didn't expect what would come. And how could this wicked tax collector be right in God's eyes? Because the religious leader was self-righteous. And he was praying to himself, congratulating himself, patting himself on the back, which is what Muslims often do. We're more Christian than the Christians. We're more Jewish than the Jews. And here the tax collector recognized the sin before God and sought God's mercy. And he was right before God. So, this is all in our Great Commission Manual, which you'll receive soon. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his field. Here you can see the greatest missionary-sending countries in the world. And the dark red is cross-cultural missionaries. And the light color is for missionaries to near cultures. So, you can see America and India are two of the biggest missionary-sending countries. Great Britain is still quite significant. South Africa and Nigeria are very significant. Brazil is growing, and South Korea enormously as well. So those are some of the most missionary-sending countries in the world.